would like to express to those who have made this conference possible my real joy for being able to come. I found out back home that the way to get people to pray for me as I go to a conference is to mention in the conference announcement that I will be speaking with Art Billups. And then they all said, oh, you're going to be with Art Billups. And I guess they never went so far as to say get his autograph, but they were all excited and they promised then they would pray for me. And so all summer long, I'm just going to put down that Art's going to be at camps with me and then they'll pray for me as I'm going along. But it is a real privilege to be involved in this conference with you and as well to share in the ministry with Brother Art. This afternoon, I would like to speak on a subject, and I think I'd better tell you the name of what I have in mind just so you won't get lost. Every once in a while when I get home, my wife says, how in the world did you ever pick that title? And sometimes that's a good question. But I would like to speak on the aspect of this, potential yes, power no. Or if you don't like that title, fair weather Christians. Seven mistaken ideas about the church and its growth. Fair weather Christian. On one occasion, a young man poured out his heart of devotion on a paper as he wrote to the girl of his dream. He said such things as he would climb the highest mountain, he would swim the widest river, he would cross the burning sands of the desert, he would die at the stake for her. And he ended his great essay with this, P.S. I'll see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain. How many times has the church sang this, oh, how I love Jesus, and left the building, not to be able to conform their plans to get back that night for the meeting? We sing, power in the blood. And it's been a long time since we've ever shared that story with anybody outside of the building. I believe that we're living in a day and age of what I call fair weather Christians. Full of potential, short on power. Now don't get the idea that I am a doomsday prophet, because I'm not. I thrill to know that Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, if thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is it sure? Yeah, it is. I will build my church. Next, I want you to notice not only is it sure, but it is his church. Sometimes back home, especially as we begin to visit with those who are involved with radio ministries, they begin to say, my church, my church this, and my church that. And I feel sorry for those people, because you see, that man has no intention of dying for them. Matter of fact, if they get a better offer, they will probably be gone the next Sunday. Not only is it sure, not only is it his church, but it's this, it will survive. And it will prevail. So I don't think that we ought to have a real pity portion for the church. But I think what we ought to do is to find out where we are lacking, where our mistaken ideas are concerning the church and its growth. Potential and not power. I would like for you to turn to the book of Judges this afternoon. And I know that this is a very unlikely place for us to begin, but nevertheless, what I would like to do is to try to show you seven different areas that I call mistaken ideas, why sometimes our growth may be retarded, and to use illustrations, sometimes from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New. Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, and she said, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of bronze. And he did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. That last verse is an encouraging one. The root was still there, wasn't it? Thank God for the root. I want you to know that the scene that we've just read is a prophetic one. Because Samson is there and there's tremendous potential. This is the one that on the way to court a girl, he comes across the lion and he takes the lion in his hand and he rips the lion apart. Someone has suggested because it said a young lion that it meant a baby lion. Now, come on, give me more credit than that. This guy lettered in every sport the high school had all 3 years. And the lion roared and Samson roared back and he ripped him apart. Is that any other complaint? And I'll tell you, that lion became just as sweet as it could be. That's what happened to it. You read the story and you'll find out the meaning of that riddle. On another occasion, they try to bind Samson and he carries away the whole gate of the city. He slays 1,000 men with a jawbone of an ass as a poor weapon. A tremendous victory. But there comes a time when Samson falls in love with the wrong girl. And the power that Samson had was only a memory. It was only potential. And I know that if you and I were the counselors for Samson, we would have said, Samson, don't you know to stay away from her? That woman is going to rob you of all your power. And Samson says, listen, I know women. I can handle women. If I can handle a lion, I can handle a girl. If I can handle 10,000 men, I can deal with a woman. If I can take 300 foxes and tie them tail to tail, you let me take care of these. Watch this. And I mean, he went in and he sang a sweet song to her. And she began to say, Samson, you're so strong. What guy wouldn't like to hear that? My boys were reading Sports Illustrated the other day and they saw an article on Andre the Giant. 7'5", 400 and some pounds, I think. So I tried to get him to come to the table. I said, Kyle, dinner. He says, my name's not Kyle, my name's Andre. Now, Andre Kyle is 5 years old, 34 pounds, wearing big tennis shoes. All right, Andre Kyle, come to the table. And he walks in there like that, and after a while, I noticed that he was eating more than his usual portion. I said, what's it? He says, Andre eats big. And we played with Andre for a couple hours, and finally he came over to me and he says, Dad, did you whip Andre? You know, it hurts when you tell your son, no, son, I wouldn't even get in the ring with him. And I could see the hurt in my boy's eyes to think my dad's afraid of Andre. Well, I'll tell you what. Samson looked at that little old bit of a 5'2" girl and he said, I can whip her. There's power in Samson, folks. And Samson lays his head down on her lap. And she began to stroke those big old biceps. And she says, oh, Samson, tell me the secret of your power. And he makes up the biggest lie you've ever seen. Tie me up with some cords. She tried it. She got paid for it. Samson the Philistine, he jumps up and he beats up the Philistine. And he goes over and he talks to her and he says, you know, that wasn't very nice. And she says, oh, Samson, I love you. It's amazing what follows those words. Tell me the secret of... And you know what? He was so dumb. He put his head on her lap again. Now we laugh at it, but we do the same thing with the world. The world has some of us asleep on their lap. And we say, wake up, don't you see what she's trying to do? And you say, I can handle it. Don't you know that I've got a degree? I can... All right, Samson. Listen. I don't know about Samson getting any smarter, but the Philistines got smarter. And after they'd been beat up 3 times, they said, Delilah, the contract's off. And she said, this time he told me the truth. And I mean, the barber comes in and gives him a haircut he'd never forget. And then she begins to push around on the biceps and she says, ah, this time for real. And the tragedy of the story is this. They come in and Samson shakes himself. And it says that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. That's potential, but no power. And they come in and they will take that powerful man and they will gouge out his eye. And he will spend the rest of his life doing what God never intended for him to do, to grind grain like an animal, blinded. That man that was blinded was supposed to lead Israel. What potential, but no power? The book of Joshua, chapter 17, tells of another situation. I read this particular one not because it's unique, but because we spoke of Ephraim this morning. Joshua chapter 17, and I want you to notice verses 17 and 18. Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim, to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, thou hast done great. Thou shalt not have only one lot, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a forest, and thou shalt cut it down, and the borders of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they are strong. What a challenge for the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. But now turn to Judges chapter 1, and look at verses 27 through 29. Judges chapter 1. Verses 27 through 29. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean, and its towns are Tachnik, and its towns are the inhabitants of Dor, and its towns. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. And so on and so on. You want to know the tragedy? They had potential and no power. I believe one of the mistaken ideas about the church today is that we believe we can operate on potential and not power. I agree God has given us many promises, and the trouble is we're afraid to claim them. That's potential and no power. I think of the nation of Israel, and I think of how they defeated Jericho, and the celebration that followed. And the next battle is a little place called Ai. And they scouted it out, and they said, it's easy. Send down a few. And they were defeated. Want to know why? Potential. No power. I don't deny that there is potential. I pray God that there will be power. Power comes from God. And when Samson disobeyed God, when Samson went in his own way and in his own strength, and when Samson began to flirt with the world, he lost power. I want to know this. Is there power in your assembly? Or is it only a shell? Is it only potential? Back home, one of the things that I enjoy is the sports program at the university. And one of the things that a person must do if he's to be a coach at a major college, every year he must be able to say, this year is our year. Every coach of every college always says that. You know what that's called? Potential. But at the end of the year, the one in first place, that's called power. And there's a world of difference, isn't there? What do you have in your life? Power or potential? And then there is another aspect that I believe is important for you and I to recognize in the church today, and that is this. It is not opinion that is critical, but it is conviction that is important. During the impaneling of a jury, the following dialogue took place. Are you a property holder? Yes, Your Honor. Are you married or single? I've been married for 5 years, Your Honor. Have you formed or expressed an opinion? Not for 5 years, Your Honor. You know, opinion is cheap. People can give an opinion about the weather. They can give an opinion about who's going to win the series. They can give an opinion about anything. It doesn't cost them or you a single thing. But there's a world of difference about conviction, isn't there? Conviction costs something. Men and women hold opinion, but convictions hold you. And I wouldn't give you a ripple for all the opinion in the world. But I pray that some will have conviction. Because you see, conviction changes lives. Every time there is a person that has conviction, the world must deal with it. But when you just have an opinion, the world will pass you by. I had an opinion about the weather today. I listened to the weather last night and I thought it was going to be a nice, bright, sunny day. And that was my opinion. Now, it didn't cost me much to hold it. And it was wrong. Well, you see, the difference between opinion and conviction is this. Opinion can change with the weather. My opinion about the weather today is different than it was last night. Conviction always brings action. Opinion changes depending on the circumstances, on the people around you. Conviction doesn't change for anything. I thrill when I go to the Word of God and I begin to see examples of people that had conviction. Here is a man, his name is Joseph. And Joseph is sold as a slave in Egypt. And Joseph works his way from a slave up really to the number one person in Potiphar's house. And then Mrs. Potiphar makes a pass. She says, "Hey, Joe." She could call him that. She knew him well. "Let's go stay." And Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I'll tell you, there's a lot of young people today and they have an opinion about morality. And I wouldn't give you a snap of my fingers for it. But you show me a young person that's got convictions about morality, and I'll show you someone that'll be pure all the way through. And Joseph didn't have an opinion about it, he had conviction about it. And I would to God that we'd get rid of our opinion and we'd get conviction. The problem, the mistaken idea in the church today is let's form an opinion. And sometimes we even vote on it. I'm sick of these bumper stickers that say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." That's hogwash. God said it, that settles it. And if you want to believe it, that's all right. But it won't change God's mind. Listen, opinion comes cheap. Conviction, there's a price. Joseph said, "Listen, I can't do it." She said, "All right, I'll tell the boss." She did. Joseph went to prison. He paid a price for conviction. If he would only had opinion, it would have never cost him his job. Here's Ruth. Ruth, on the way back from Moab, finds out that God has a way to feed those that are widows. It's called gleaning. Now, that's not your most fun job. Especially when other girls her age are dating. Especially when other girls her age are enjoying the good life. She's gleaning. But what does it say about Ruth? When her mother-in-law saw that she was steadfastly determined. Don't you love that? Is that opinion? That's conviction. And finally, Naomi said, "All right, come back with me." Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart. Do you ever think about how easy it would have been for Daniel to make up a lot of excuses? Well, you see, I'm in a different land, and when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans. when you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians. Give me some of that meat. Give me some of that wine. Daniel said, "I've got convictions, not an opinion." Daniel wasn't the only one taken, but a bunch of them had opinions. Thank God for conviction. Did he pay a price? Yeah, he slept with the lions, didn't he? Acts chapter 5, the early church. The early church had an opinion, our conviction, about whether Christ had risen from the dead. Listen, they bring those boys in there and they say, enough of this preaching the resurrection. Enough of this business about the fact that he died because of our sin. Hush up. They let him go, and guess what? The report comes back on the 5 o'clock news. They're at it again. They go out there, and this time they bring them in. And they say, maybe you don't understand what we're saying, but if you open your mouth again, and they threaten them. Did it stop them? No, but it would have if they would have had an opinion. But not when you have conviction. And they go out, and this time they bring them back, and this time they abuse them. And they leave. Did it change their conviction? No. Conviction doesn't change with circumstances, with people, and with the weather. Listen, not only does conviction demand a price, conviction demands action, and conviction always has a reward. I want to remind you that Joseph was ruler over the land. He would have never been there without conviction. I want to remind you that Ruth got a husband. She got Boaz. And she would have never had him with just opinion and not conviction. I want to remind you that Daniel was promoted. Why? Conviction, that's why. And I want to remind you that the early Christians, it says this, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. You don't do that with opinion, but you do it with conviction. Can I ask you this today? Do you have opinion or is it conviction? Conviction brings action. And then another aspect concerning the church is this, it is not convenience, but it's commitment. Today we are people that are built on convenience. We don't mind eating out, but we don't want to get out of the automobile. We don't mind being associated with a cause, but we don't want it to interrupt. We want to be used of God, but we don't want it to take any of our time. That's called convenience, but it's not called commitment. As best I can tell, there has never been a revival among people that were content to live convenient lives. You cannot believe the number of people that say to me, I would have come, but we had other plans. Don't give me that baloney. Change the plan. You see, we live in a day and age, and this whole business of being able to serve God sounds good. Can I do it 1 hour a week? Does it have retirement benefits? Now, my family, it never fails. When you begin talking about special meetings, you always begin to say, my family. But it doesn't affect our golf game. It doesn't affect playing racquetball. It doesn't affect the number of hours I watch TV. But special meetings always interrupt family time, don't they? Oh, bless your heart. I'm sick of this convenient business. We talk to people, we're going to have special meetings. What night? What do you mean, what night? It's supposed to be amen. Well, you know, we're busy on Monday. Tuesday's family night. Wednesday's rest up night. Thursday, it's right in the middle of the weekend. Could we just meet 15 minutes early on Sunday? Oh, boy. I really think that when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds, there are going to be some, and they're going to say, Lord, I've got some things planned today. Could you stall the bus? I think some are going to want to know if they can catch it. Is there another one coming through in a few minutes? Convenience. That's not commitment. Numbers chapter 32, for the sake of time, I just want to mention the story to you. But in that chapter, it begins to describe Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh. And on the way to the promised land, they come to a place and it looks nice. And you know what? They say, wouldn't this be a nice place to live? Look at the grass. Mike, look at the view. Hey, we could build our ranch-style house right here and we could have a picture window out here. Oh, man. Do you think Moses will let us live here instead of going, who wants to cross that Jordan? Who wants to cross the river anyway? Let's live here. And they have the nerve to ask Moses, can we live here? Can you imagine people that are content to live on the wrong side of Jordan? Every promise of God was the promised land. And there are some people and they want to live on the border and they want to look at the promised land and not live in it. And those are the people to whom Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. The sin of doing nothing, the sin of dwelling on the border. I don't know what in the world got into those people that they would have the nerve to even suggest that. But do you know that 2.5 tribes dwell on the border? Now when idolatry came to Israel, guess who were the first people to be overtaken with idolatry? Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. Guess who were the first people that left worshiping God? Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh. Guess who were the first ones to be taken into slavery? Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh. Guess who were the first ones to lose their children? Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. Do you get my point? There are some Christians and they want to dwell so close to God's plan that they say, oh, I can see the chapel from here. Bless your heart. We're praying. I'm so sick of Christians saying we're praying when we have special meetings. Come and pray there. There's nothing great about praying at home. Come and pray in the meeting. I'm not against prayer. I'm just against you boycotting the meeting. Sometimes when you have special meetings, I think the building's got the plague or something. Well, it's not convenient for us to come tonight. There's a tremendous story in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 10. And in this story, Nehemiah has families that literally sign what they will do with their families. They sign how they will raise their families with respect to how they will worship. They sign how they will run their business and how they will marry. They actually sign rules about dating. And what thrills me is Nehemiah's name, the governor of the land, it heads the list. That's called commitment, not convenience. And I think that when those kids went to school the next day, they said, hey, I saw where your dad signed that you're not going to date people. And I said, yeah, he did. Are you going to go by those silly rules? Got to. Dad signed. Mom signed. They're committed. Wow. Feel sorry for you. I thank God for mothers and dads that are committed. And you can go up and down the row and you look at places where the children are gone and part of the reason is because mom and dad were not committed. I see parents and they're letting their children go every which way. And then in a few years they want to know, will you come and will you talk to them? And the blare of the music is so loud they can't even hear what I'm saying. The smell of dope is so strong in the house, I can't even breathe. I'm tired of convenience. I'm praying God will give us commitment. And commitment means this, that we get our little family together. And we get out God's Word and we say, we're going to live by this book no matter what it costs. And God will bless. You will never find one person that lived according to God's rules that God did not bless. But you'll find a lot of Christians dwelling on the border and their heart's sick. I don't care how big the house is. I don't care how great the view is. Give us commitment. One dear saint of God wrote this. O Lord, take from me what keeps me from Thee. Give me what brings me to Thee. And take myself and give me thyself. Jim Elliot, his diary, the man that was martyred by the Inca Indians, wrote this: God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but I seek a full one like you, Lord Jesus. That's commitment. That's not convenience. Dr. Howard Kelly, the night he graduated from medical college to become a world-famous surgeon, he wrote this in his diary: I dedicate myself, my time, my capabilities, my ambitions, everything to Him. Blessed Lord, sanctify me to Thy use. Give me no worldly success which may not lead me nearer to my Savior. That's commitment. Is there commitment or only convenience in your Christian walk? And then, I believe another reason why we suffer today is because we have preaching and not practice. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against preaching. Every once in a while, I indulge in it myself. But I think we've got plenty of conferences. I think we've got plenty of seminars. But we need to practice, don't we? The Christian life has to do with obedience. I enjoy the study of prophecy. Some of you would never guess that, would you? Matter of fact, the question I've been asked most often here is, are you going to speak on prophecy? And the answer, I guess, is probably not. But I want you to know that if the study of prophecy only results in us knowing one more fact, then it's useless. But if the study of prophecy drives us into God's Word, if it makes us, as our brothers put out, live holy lives, if it brings us to the point where we want to obey God, then it's done some good. Listen, we need obedience. Is there anything that delights your heart more than to have a son or a daughter obey? And the answer is nothing, guys. Don't you love it? When you call them, you say, Byron, and he comes. Instead of saying, what? I'll be there in a minute. There's no delight in that, is there? But when he comes, there's delight. It's not preaching, but it's practice. I'm not big on reading to people articles in the middle of a sermon, but I'm going to read to you a short article, and I pray that you'll bear indulgence during the reading of this. And the reason I read it to you is because I think at this point, concerning practice and not just preaching, it has spoken to me. And it's been mentioned several times in the conference, and so I want to share with you this little article. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who call themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to go about fishing. Continually they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing, and they are all about ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, such as fishing calls and whether any new bait was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that a board was needed that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing and faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Some spent much study and traveled to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of yesteryear before who handed down the ideas of fishing. Many felt the call to be fishermen, and they responded. They were commissioned. They were sent to fish. They went off to foreign lands to teach fishing. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's club. They anguished over those who were not committed enough to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not all following the Master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who didn't catch fish really weren't fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he or she never catches a fish? Is one following if he or she isn't fishing? It's not preaching, folks. It's practice. And we can sit in a conference like this for 2 weeks, and if it doesn't change the way we live, we've wasted our time. I would to God that we would get so stirred up in a situation like this, we'd go home and we'd get on the phone and we'd call someone and bring them to meeting. Maybe we'd be doing well if we just showed up there tomorrow ourselves. It is practice and not preaching. Ritual and not revival. You know, we are a people who make fun of ritual. And yet as I begin to travel around, I find that we are as steeped in ritual as just about any group I have ever heard of. We just call it by a different name. We paint it a different color. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. As we begin to talk about the aspect of ritual, is one of the hindrances to the function of the church. We need power, not potential. We need conviction, not opinion. We need commitment, not convenience. We need practice, not preaching. We need revival, not ritual. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seeking my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. What does America need? Well, I know the answer to that question on the commercial is this: they need a good nickel candy bar. But we've already got the Milky Way, and we need more. I know another advertisement says that what we need is a better idea, and we've got Fords, and we still need revival, don't we? What America really needs is revival. Revival is for Christians and not for the lost. You cannot have a revival among dead, and the lost are dead. Someone said on one occasion that the Presbyterians will be raptured first, because it said the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Well, if we continue on as we are, we may be numbered with them, and we may go up first. What are the conditions for revival? Notice verse 14, the right people, my people. It is not the bureaucrats in Washington. It is not the liberals and all the fun that we poke at them. It is the born-again Christian that needs to get right with God. And if that would happen, there would be revival. Next, it is the right attitude. I think of the song, maybe it's still popular, but at least it was several months ago, and it goes like this: it's hard to be humble when you're so good looking. It seems like it's better looking every day. Well, that's the attitude of America, isn't it? We're a proud people. Listen, it is the right people, and it is the right attitude. The only person that had a right to claim anything great. It says this, he humbled himself. God has to humble you and I. It is the right recourse. It's prayer. Most of us know very little of prayer today. We're too busy. Prayer seems to be an art that was practiced a long time ago. One little boy in Sunday school, the teacher said, "What's prayer?" Little guy raised his hand and she called on him. He said, "Prayer's talking to God at nights and on the weekends when the rate's cheap." Well, I'll tell you, we sing the song, "Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right." And some of us do well to pray once a day. I'm sure that some of you have heard me give a survey concerning 300 full-time workers in a particular denomination, of which is not important, but they are faithful men of God, if I were to mention the name of the denomination. And on this survey, even though they surveyed a variety of things, they had one question that asked them to check a category. How long do you spend in prayer? And they excluded meals. You've got to do that when you're speaking to preachers, because we eat so much that we spend some time in prayer at least every day. And of over 300 full-time workers, you know that there was not one of them that could check they spent an hour a day in prayer? There were less than 5 that spent 30 minutes a day in prayer. There were less than 25 that spent 15 minutes a day in prayer. There was less than 50 that spent 10 minutes a day in prayer outside of meals. And in the category of 3 to 5, they finally got the majority to respond. Now, before you laugh at them, how much time do you pray? We don't need more rituals. We need revival. We need the right people with the right attitude, with the right recourse, and that's pray. And then we need to see the right thing. We need to see His face. I long to see a thirst for the living God. I long to see people get the Word of God and to read it and to study it and to live it. Every time you will find revival in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and modern day history, it's this, when people get serious about the Word of God. We need to spend hours reading the Word of God. When was the last time you took out that book and you stayed away from sleep to read His Word? And ask God to speak to you. And to ask God, whatever you show me, I'll live it, I'll do it. Not facts, but seeking the face of God. Listen, we've got enough ritual, but we need revival. Because our time is gone, I'll just mention these last two. We don't need spectators. We need participants. I love that quote by Bud Wilkinson. I think he's exactly right. I remember one time when I was playing on a team. And as we looked at that team, before the game began, we honestly thought we would beat them. And so we started doing the hot dog and warm-up drills. And at halftime, our coach did not come in the dressing room until about 30 seconds before we went out there. Now, our coach was a man that you tried to please. A, he was bigger than any of us on the team. B, he was louder than any of us on the team. And C, he did not ever intend to lose. And he came into that locker room "All right, Simon, who loves him most that you're forgiven?" Simon said, "Well, I suppose the one that his debt was greatest that was forgiven." He said, "You've answered right." If you ever get to the place where you have a little bit of trouble with service, it's probably because there's something wrong with your love life between you and Christ. And you go back and you review the gospel and you see the tremendous debt you owe Christ. And it is love that compels us, and not obligation. And finally, this afternoon, I want to read to you a familiar verse. It is a verse that the Lord is dealing with me concerning especially this week, it is Romans chapter 12. It's so familiar. And yet sometimes I think because we quote it quickly, because we say, oh, I know that one, we read over it. But what a tremendous verse it is. He says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, not unreasonable, your reasonable service. It's reasonable. I know maybe you'll say, I think what you're saying is you want us to all be, to be weird, to be eccentric, to be lopsided. No, I just want you to do what's reasonable. You know, there's a trouble with a living sacrifice. You want to know what it is? When that sacrifice is alive, it can always crawl off the altar. That's the trouble with being a living sacrifice. But there's something good about it, too. You can always crawl back up on the altar. And my desire is this, that we might come to this conference and that individually, before God, we might offer our lives as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. That fathers and heads of homes might say, all right, come on, let's gather, let's commit ourselves together in the Lord's name.